Well, thank you guys for just being here this morning. And I mean, it's always a joy to be a part of this class because it's our membership class, and that by you being part of this class, it illustrates to us just of your interest and desire to be a part of our church. And as Adam shared, Cornerstone has been a big part of my life and my family's life. Since we've started 15 years ago, so it was around this time, 15, that sounds like a long time, and it is a long time. Now, I turned 40 this year, so there's a lot of, like, moments where I'm just like, wow, like, what happened? Like, where did the last 5, 10, 15 years go? But I think for me, looking past at the last 15 years, one thing that just gives me a lot of joy is thinking about how the church has just been such a big blessing to me, and how the Lord has really grown me and stretched me and my family, and just all the things that Isaiah was talking about this morning, really struck a chord. I'm wanting to be spent for the Lord and for His kingdom, and thinking about how we can invest further into one another's lives. I mean, that's what Isaiah has been talking about. That's really what our church wants to be about, what it is about. So I'm really appreciative that you're here and that you've taken that step, so to speak, to be a part of us. And to, as much as we've invited ourselves and welcomed you into our church, into our family, just seeing that reciprocation. One thing that I really do enjoy about this church is just how we're like-minded. And I think that when we have a lot of visitors come, I'm sure for you too, you've seen that there is a high degree to which we place an emphasis on being like-minded, right? Because it's what we think about that really dictates what we do, what our actions, our behaviors are about. There's this movie called Inception that came out. I don't know if you guys have seen that, but it was like, the whole movie was just about like the idea that, you know, we're driven by just one single thought, and that could, you know, really change our lives. That determines what we do in our lives. And in that movie, they were trying to incept this one guy, trying to place this idea that would radically change his life. And I think that's what, you know, we try to do here, to make sure that, you know, we are always on the same page about what we think about what the Bible says. And as Cornerstone Bible Church, the Bible really does drive everything that we do and we think. And that's why Pastor John, you know, he taught about the importance of doctrine, because that, you know, what we think, what we understand about what the Bible says really dictates what we do. So no more important is doctrine, there's no more important doctrine, in my opinion, than there's, of course, the doctrine of God, theology proper, but also the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to talk about today. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if we think about it, we're answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Okay? Who is Jesus Christ? And if you can just take a step back and think of all the questions that we have going through our minds even today, right? Like, we're thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch? Or who's going to win the Super Bowl? Or, you know, am I ready to go back to work tomorrow? What does my schedule look like this week? Like, we all have tons of questions going on in our minds, and we're answering them as they come up. But the one that is probably the most important, the greatest, the most meaningful, the most significant for us, for our lives of all time, the greatest question of all time is, who is Jesus Christ? Because who or how we respond to this question determines our destiny. Right? If we answer this question correctly, we have a destiny where we will be with the Lord and in glory. We will see him face to face in heaven. We will live eternally, right? If we answer this question incorrectly, there's condemnation, judgment for all eternity. So there's no more, you know, divergent paths from how we answer this question. So we want to make sure that we answer it right, that we understand who Jesus Christ is. I just want to tell you too that we do have about an hour, and I've taught this, you know, many times, and I'll tell you, it's pretty dense. So I apologize, because when you think about the personal work of Jesus Christ, there's just so much to say, and how do you determine, you know, what to say in an hour? So I apologize. We're going to be covering a lot of verses. But, you know, I do welcome any questions and your interactivity as we go along. We are answering this question today. We're going to try to answer it sufficiently. And I think we have an idea about, you know, what the world thinks about Jesus Christ. I mean, we know that, you know, there are different people out there. We know, for example, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They you know, applaud Jesus Christ. They recognize Jesus Christ. They commend him. And they consider him to be a created being. We know that other religions, they recognize Christ. I've met Buddhists that say, oh, Jesus Christ, yeah, you know, he's a very moral teacher, a lot of good instruction about, you know, finding your peace and doing good things, doing good deeds. I've also heard that Jesus Christ is a commendable social activist because of how he was able to rally people in the community and organize them together for a cause. I've read in Forbes how Jesus is applauded as a business leader, a visionary leader, how he had this idea of a kingdom and how he took, you know, desperate people from different parts of society and is able to organize them and rally them together towards this vision of having this kingdom. And Forbes, you know, commended him for that. And so I think those are all good things, right? I mean, to be a visionary, to be a great leader, to be a great community organizer, to be moral, to be a good teacher, all these things are good. But I think that Jesus Christ is much, much, much more than that. He's infinitely more than any of those things. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things, every single thing in the universe by the word of his power, right? So he is much, much more than just a teacher or a moralist or a community organizer. We're going to find that today, that Jesus is even more than any other mere man or created being, but that he is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He is the God-man. So it's important for us to unpack who this person is, Jesus Christ, so we could truly appreciate and understand who he is, and then we could understand the implications for us today. Because he's not just who he is, just so that we could understand him as doctrine, but we could understand him so that he can change our lives, he could transform our lives. And as we learn more about him, we'll have that appreciation, that understanding for him, and we'll want to be like him. We want to conform to him and deepen in our and grow in our worship and love for him. So we have a big task ahead of us. So let me just pray, and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it just moves our hearts. Thank you for Pastor Isaiah for teaching us from Philippians 2. And a lot of what Pastor Isaiah has shared with us the last few weeks from the life of Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, is just how they were so overwhelmed in their joy and worship of Jesus Christ. And that's who we want to be. We want to be like these men, these great leaders of the faith. And it starts with examining who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So I pray that with that objective in the next hour, that you would help us to meet that. And just for me, that you would give me grace, that I would speak clearly. We do have a lot of content to cover, Lord, so just help us wrap our minds around who you are, and help us just to receive all that you have to teach us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing is on your handout is we're going to talk about, you know, the person of Christ, and we're going to talk about a couple things. We're going to talk about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, okay? So the humanity of Christ and how God became man, how God became man in Christ. And for us to really understand Christ and being the incarnation of God, it's first helpful to take a step back and think about the Trinity itself, right? One of the most easiest things to understand, right? I joke because it's a complete mystery. It's really hard. It is difficult to understand, but there are some statements that we can make that will help us understand who Christ is in view of the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity states that, you know, the Trinity is, or that God is one being, right? God is one being, and that in God there are three distinct persons, okay? So this means that we have to distinguish each person of the Trinity from the other two. And it's just very simply that we understand that God the Father is not God the Son, and he's not the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the Son is not God the Father and not the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is not God the Father and God the Son, right? I mean, pretty simple. There are three distinct persons, each separate and unto themselves as different persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Each a distinct center of consciousness, if you will, a distinct form of existence. But the complicated part, the mystery, is that they all share the same divine nature. They all share the same divine essence. They are three persons in one being. Okay? And so when we talk about this one same essence, it's not something that you divide between the three persons, where you have, you know, God the Father is one third God, or God the Holy Spirit is one third God. The divine being of God is, he's fully and equally possessed by all three persons, such that all three persons are fully God, and, well, they are all fully God and equally God. Okay, so God the Father is 100% God. God the Son is 100% God. God the Spirit is 100% God. All God, but three distinct persons. Okay, so it's helpful for us to understand this because we need to understand who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, right? Which person became incarnate in Jesus Christ? Which God became flesh in Jesus Christ? Was it all three? Was it God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or just one? And the answer we find is that it's God the Son. God the Son became incarnate. God the Son became man. The Father did not become incarnate in Jesus, and neither did the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Jesus is not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God the Son. Okay? And we see this in Luke 3, when we saw that Jesus was baptized, we see the Father affirming this idea, where when he said, "You are my beloved Son, and you whom I am well pleased." Okay? So he didn't say that, "You are me, and with myself I'm well pleased." Rather, he said that he is well pleased with the Son. The Father affirmed that Jesus is the Son, his Son, and that Jesus is well pleasing to him, right? Distinct persons. And then we see later in the same verse that the Holy Spirit himself is distinct from the Father and the Son, as the Holy Spirit was present there in bodily form like a dove, right? So it's helpful to understand that among the Trinity, that it's Jesus, the Son, who became flesh. Okay? Or God the Son became flesh in Jesus. So what do we exactly mean then when we say that God the Son became a man? John 1:13 says that Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. And Philippians 2, I referenced that here. And Isaiah talked about it earlier this morning. And I'll read it. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he himself made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So very rich verse, set of verses here. Isaiah, he preached on it a number of weeks ago. And we're going to talk about a couple of points here. But in verse 6, it starts off by saying that he was in the form of God. So which is to say that Jesus Christ is God. He was God. And then in verse 7, we get into this idea of him emptying himself. Okay? Verse 7, it says he emptied himself. And this concept is called the kenosis. And what that really means is that by emptying himself, he renounced himself. He refused what was rightfully his as God. He refused to cling to his advantages that he had as God in heaven. All of his privileges as God in heaven, he gave up. In the New King James Version, it says that he made himself of no reputation. Right? So by coming into the world as a man, he humbled himself and he made himself nothing. Right? So if we think about this, right, here's God the Son, who in his rightful place in heaven, ruling over all the universe, has possession, reigns over everything, can do everything, has a right to everything. But in his humility, he emptied himself and he renounced himself and gave up himself. Gave him his privileges and advantages up in heaven. He set aside the face-to-face relationship that he had with God the Father. And he set aside his independent authority. And during his earthly ministry, he completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. Later in verse 7, it talks about how Jesus took on the form of a servant. And so what that means here is that he added to himself a human nature and humbled himself. So there's this idea that, you know, he talks about the kenosis, emptying himself. There's this thought of that there's these wrong thoughts where he's, it's this idea that somehow part of his deity was removed or discarded by becoming man. And that's not what the case is. That's not what's being talked about here. That's incorrect. When we talk about Jesus taking on the form of a servant, it means that he took on himself a human nature. He added to his deity a human nature. Jesus went from being in the glory of glories in heaven to being a human being. So it's not that Christ was God minus some elements of his deity. Christ was he is God plus humanity. Deity plus humanity. So he didn't give up any of his divine attributes when he became flesh, but he remained in full possession of all of them. Okay? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more here, about his humanity here, and how he was a man in these next few sections. Letter B, how Jesus was a man, right? And I'll have you guys fill this in, but in this first blank here, we see that Jesus was a man in his body, right? And so if we look at these three verses, just some examples, and how in the flesh, Jesus just revealed his physical manifestations, right? So in Luke 4, it says, "For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and he was hungry," right? He was hungry. Just like all of us, he wanted some food. I don't know what he liked. It'd be interesting to know, like, what Jesus enjoyed, right? I mean, did he like buffalo wings and fries like me? Or, what did he enjoy? Did he like, I'm sure, some type of pita and some type of like bean paste? I have no idea. But it's just fun to think about how Jesus was like me, and he probably had some food preferences. And it'd be cool to know what those were. But we don't know what it was. We don't know what they were. But he was hungry. I'm sure, he enjoyed the food that he had. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, I thirst," right? The whole point of here is he was hungry, he thirsted, right? Like us, right? There are times where, in his physical body, he needed something to drink, and he was able to illustrate that here. He thirsted. John 4. Jesus was weary from his journey, right? He was weary. He was tired, right? So again, Jesus was God. Jesus is God here, but he is also a man. And what do we do as flesh? We get tired. We get hungry. We get thirsty. He exemplified that here. Roman numeral 2, we have one verse here, Luke 2, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom. So what would you guys think this is? Like, where would we see the humanity of Jesus by increasing in wisdom? What connection would you draw there? In his mind, right? I mean, it's so like, what? How does that? I don't understand. I mean, it's really hard to understand. But I mean, God as Jesus in his deity, somehow, again, in his human, knows everything, but at the same time was able to increase in wisdom. He learned still. In his humanity, he learned. He grew in knowledge, right? So if he was not a man, why would he grow in knowledge? Why would he need to learn anything? But he was a man, and he increased in wisdom. Roman numeral 3, emotions here. We have two verses where it talks about how Jesus was troubled, right? Now my soul is troubled in John 12, right? So he was anxious. There was a point where he was anxious, and he was surprised. In Matthew 8, it says that he marveled. Jesus heard this and he marveled, right? He expressed wonder and surprise, right? These are all illustrative of his human nature. And we don't have it here referenced, but he also wept, right? He displayed his human emotion by weeping. And so in these cases, we just see that it's really no disputing how Jesus was like one of us and exhibited his humanity through physical and mental and emotional characteristics. Okay, so we're establishing here that Jesus was a man. Letter C, I just want to bring up some important points about Jesus' humanity, and helps us really appreciate again what it meant for Jesus Christ to become like one of us, to be human. And one of the questions is, you know, about the virgin birth and why it was necessary, right? I think for all of us, we've just grown to understand that Jesus was born from a virgin mother, right? And it's just something that we know, right? Just like, yes, how did Jesus come into the world? Well, his mom was Mary, and then the Holy Spirit came and caused her to be pregnant, and, you know, and Jesus was born, right? But we just know these things, but, you know, like, we've learned these things over time, and we just forget, like, to think about it. Like, wow, like, Jesus was born, and his mom was a virgin. Like, why was that even necessary? And I think that it's helpful for us to take a step back and think about all the infinite number of ways in which Jesus could have come to us, and think about just the wisdom of God and how he did come, okay? You know what I mean? So we know that, you know, Mary bore Jesus as a virgin, and we know that the Holy Spirit supernaturally caused Mary to be pregnant. So why was this necessary? Well, first, it was to fulfill Scripture. In Matthew 1, it talks about how the virgin will conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. So, okay, it was prophesied, has to come forth, has to be true. Okay, right, the Bible said it was going to be, so it was so. Okay, got it. But even beyond that, all right, even beyond why it was fulfilled in Scripture, why it needed to be fulfilled in Scripture, why did God choose this way, choose this manner for Christ to come? One explanation is, and it could be many, but one explanation is that it made possible the unity of full deity and full humanity, right? So again, we're talking about 100% God, 100% man, not half man, half God, full man, full God, right? So think about it this way. If Christ had two human parents, right? So if Joseph was the one who was responsible for causing Mary to be pregnant and had two human parents, it would have been difficult for us to accept that Jesus Christ was born sinless. We'll find out later on why it's important for us to know that Jesus Christ was sinless. Because for all of us, we've all inherited sin. We all inherited through the federal headship of Adam. Not Adam, but Adam. Thank you, Adam. But we can owe our sinfulness, we can owe that nature coming from Adam, right? Coming from one person. All of us as humans inherited that from Adam, right? And the fall of man. And so if Christ had two human parents, it'd be very difficult for us to understand how Christ was sinless. But he was. Christ was different. Christ was born without sin. He was born holy. In Luke 1:35, it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The child to be born will be called holy. He will be holy. Okay? So it helps us understand that when the Holy Spirit was able to come and make Mary pregnant, that it helps us understand better how Jesus could be holy, right? On the flip side, we needed to know how Christ could have human parents. If he didn't have human parents, but became human in heaven, right? If God just said that Jesus Christ, he's human, and became human in heaven and just descended from there like an angel or some other, you know, created being, it'd be very difficult for us to understand his humanity at the same time, right? I mean, it would just be like, okay, you know, we could take God at his word that, you know, that Jesus Christ was a man, but then to not have any human parents. So we needed to know, and we see the wisdom of God in having Christ be born of a human parent to help us see that Jesus Christ is human like us. Again, 100% God, 100% man. So again, when we consider all the possibilities of how Jesus could have come into this world, we do see the wisdom of God ordaining that the birth of Christ would be the combination of both human and divine influence so that his humanity and deity would be seen. Second, Roman numeral 2, this idea of Jesus sinning. Could Jesus have sinned, right? If he's human, right? So I just talked about how we inherited sin from Adam. And if he was truly human, could Jesus have sinned? So, we know that Christ did not sin. He was holy. He never gave in to temptation. But could he have sinned? And then it begs the question then, if, you know, were his temptations real if he could not have sinned? And how can his temptation be real if the person being tempted is not able to sin anyway, right? That makes sense? So we know that Jesus was tempted in Luke 4 in the wilderness, right? So over the 40 days, he was tempted by the devil there. And we know now that he did not sin. He was not overcome by temptation. So we know here that Jesus was tempted and that he was fully man. But also we know from James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted, and we also know that Jesus is God. We established that before, right? So is there a contradiction, right? These are things that, like, okay, again, when we try to understand the deity and humanity of God, like, these are things that, you know, are interesting to point out so that we can, again, appreciate the deity and humanity of God, or of Jesus. So when we think about this, we remember that Jesus, and consisting of his human in nature and his divine nature, we know that in human nature, it never existed by itself, right? We understand that it never existed independent of his divine nature. And so if Jesus' human nature did exist by itself, then yes, he could have sinned, but they never existed apart from each other. Because when Jesus was born, he became both truly God and truly man. So his human and his divine natures, his humanity and his deity are both united in one person in Jesus Christ. So to answer the question whether Jesus could have sinned, the answer is no. His divine nature kept him from having the ability to sin. And then if you really want to get technical, there's this doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, which just really speaks to him not being able to sin. But, and I'm getting somewhere with this. It's important for us to understand because Jesus, in his humanity, he met every temptation to sin, not by his divine power, but by the strength of his human nature. And I think if we remember the wilderness when he was tempted to change the stones into the bread, right? He refused. And had Jesus used his ability to perform this miracle, he would have used his divine nature, and he would have not been obeying in the strength of his humanity. But he refused, and he was able to overcome the temptation. And he never relied on his divine nature over his lifetime to make obedience easier for him. And so it helps us to see how in his humanity, Jesus met every temptation on the strength of his human nature alone. And so that makes his temptations real. Even though he couldn't have sinned, his temptations were real because he successfully resisted sin and temptation and felt the force of that temptation without sinning and was victorious and triumphing over it. Okay? And that's huge for us to understand and appreciate, right? The reason why, and I think the best illustration for this is that, you know, I have a daughter, she's 4, and she likes to come in my room, and she sees that I have like these weights, right? And you know, I have like there's a sorted rack there, and there's like a 30-pound weight, and every now and then she'll come and she'll try to lift it up, right? And she's a 4-year-old girl, so she's barely getting to the point of trying to lift it where she's like, I can't do this. And she fails. She's not able to lift it. But you could see her. It's funny. She tries to, you know, get down. You know, she squats. She's trying to lift this whole sucker up by herself. And she can't. She's trying really hard. She sees the sweat coming out. But she doesn't do it. And she fails. Right? But, so I guess the question is, would you think that Sila, my daughter, felt the full weight of that 30 pounds? Probably not. She probably felt like 5 or 10 pounds, whatever her own 40-pound body could muster up, maybe like 5 or 10 pounds of weight. She didn't feel that. But for me, you know, if like when I pick it up, I can feel the full weight of that. It's puny, right? I understand 30 pounds. 30 pounds. I could feel that 30 pounds, right? And it's like, yes, I could lift that weight. I could do my exercise, I lift it over my head, and I know the full weight of that. And so just to illustrate that, you know, for us, we can recognize that Jesus felt the full weight of temptation while he was here on earth. He felt the full humanity of temptation and sin, and was triumphant over it. And so when he did not sin, he did that, not relying on his supernatural power, but he did so according to his human power, his human nature. And so all the more do we give Christ glory and honor and praise. And we give him that credit that he was able to triumph. And it's helpful for us to understand. So what does it have to do with anything for us today? Today on Sunday, February 4th, what does that mean for me today? You know, because I'm, you know, Francis, I'm, you know, glad you mentioned it because I'm dealing with temptations every day. So what does that mean for me to know that Jesus Christ triumphed over temptations in his humanity? I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to give you that answer. Because everything that Jesus relied on in his human nature are things that we have today. Right? I hope that makes you tremble a little bit. I hope that gives you the shivers because even as I'm saying that right now, it gives me the shivers because I'm tempted every day and I fail and I forget that the Lord was my example and I'm able to see from his life how he loved God's word, how he relied on God and he prayed to him faithfully, diligently, fervently, how he trusted in the Lord, trusted in the Father, trusted in his wisdom, trusted in his rightness, in his truth, and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen him. And through all those things, he was able to overcome and not sin. And so those things are available for us today. On February 4, 2018, today, we have access to those same things. And it helps us to see how, despite the power of temptation and sin that abounds, I mean, it's real. I mean, right? I mean, it's real. We see that out there, but we could also trust that The Lord has given us those same resources that Jesus had, and we can triumph over those as well by his strength and by his power, by his word. So that's a good thing. Hopefully that tickles you a little bit, you know, in your mind and your heart, because it does for me to be reminded of that. That was C, letter D. Why is full humanity necessary? Well, it understands how when he did not sin, helps us appreciate his humanity even more and how he was 100% human. A couple things here. Letter I, Romans 5. Jesus needed to be human to be our representative in our obedience. Okay, to be our representative in our obedience. Romans 5, I'll read these two verses. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous, right? So through Jesus Christ's obedience, we are made righteous. So Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he was able to represent us in his obedience. So in this sense, you know, we always talk about how Jesus Christ died in our place, and he took God's wrath. We're going to talk about that more. He took our punishment, but also he was our representative by being righteous in his obedience, and that righteousness is given to us. Also in Roman numeral 2, Hebrews 2, it talks about how it refers to Jesus being our substitute sacrifice, right? So he was made propitiation for the sins of his people, right? So propitiation, what is that? That's a big word. What does that mean? Propitiation just means to appease or to satisfy. So in this case, Jesus' death satisfies God's demand for punishment of sin, right? So we talk about Jesus dying in our place. Jesus died to take punishment that was due for us, and he satisfied God's demand for punishment of sin. So if Jesus wasn't a man, he couldn't have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due for us. He had to be one of us to be our substitute. He needed to be a human like us to be our substitute. And he was like us in every way and was an acceptable substitute for us. So two, to be a substitute sacrifice. Roman numeral 3, to be our example in life. He who abides in him, this is from 1 John 2, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, right? So we can look to Christ to be our example in life. As we struggle in this life with sin and with conflict and just the myriads of trouble that this life presents, we can look to Christ as our example of obedience, and we can put our faith and trust in God to help us through. Roman numeral 4, to sympathize with us. In Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4, it talks about how Christ himself suffered and was tempted, and he's able to help those who are tempted, right? And so if Jesus wasn't a man, he wouldn't be able to know our experiences and what we go through in this life, right? And these are one of the things that just gives us a lot of appreciation for Jesus, because we know that everything that we experience in this life, he's able to understand. And we remember that Jesus was God, he was deity, but his experience as a human enabled him to sympathize with us more fully. And I think the best way that I understand this is, you know, like when my family, our first two children were twins, right? And so with that, you know, Jennifer was at risk in her pregnancy. And so, you know, we just didn't have one doctor. We had several doctors, several OBGYNs that were there to take care of her. And one of them was a man, right? And it was kind of weird, but, you know, he was you know, an expert in his field. And the medical group entrusted him to really take care of Jennifer being pregnant with twins. And it was funny because, you know, to hear him talk, like, he's, of course, he knows everything about multiple pregnancies and can, you know, just give us so much information, right? And he would just talk vividly just about what Jennifer was going to experience every month of her pregnancy, would explain everything about what's going on in her body. I mean, just very, very graphically too. But it was cool that he had this knowledge. But at the same time, he would always say that, you know, but I still don't understand what you're experiencing because I've never given birth, right? And it's true. Like, he knew so much about what was going on in Jennifer's body, being, you know, in all of his years of practicing medicine, but he still could not know what truly meant to be pregnant with twins because he could never have, you know, be pregnant, right? And so I think it's clear, right? It's just sobering to recognize that with Jesus, I mean, of course that, you know, we're called to rely on him, to trust in him for all of the wisdom and all the comfort and all of the grace and mercy that he can provide. But it's also just sobering to recognize that, you know, we have our limitations, and that, you know, Jesus Christ, he knew those limitations. He knew those weaknesses. He knew all the struggles that we experience. And it's also good to know too, because, you know, as we sit in this church and in your care group and in, you know, with your friends and your brothers and sisters in Christ, that, you know, we ourselves have our own limitations. There's only so much I can do to minister to Adam. There's only so much I can do to minister to David, you know, but Jesus Christ, there is not only so much. He knows everything. And so you can go to him and you can know that whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever temptation, whatever difficulty you're experiencing, you know, your elders, your Pastor John, Pastor Isaiah, your friends, your mom or dad, all of them, you know, may or may not have an answer, but you know for certain that Jesus Christ was, and he will. So that's just a helpful thing to know. So we've talked a lot about the humanity of Jesus, and I know that I got 10 minutes left to cover the deity and work of Christ. We're going to go through these pretty quickly here. Let's see, humanity of Jesus. We're going to shift to the deity of Jesus. Letter number two, the deity of Christ. So there's scriptural claims, of course. There's scriptural claims. The word theos refers to God, and we see that throughout the New Testament, God is referred, or Christ is referred to as God. So in John 1 and in John 20, Colossians 2 talks about how in Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. So Jesus Christ, he possesses the full and divine nature and attributes of God. Titus 2 refers to Jesus Christ as God. So throughout Scripture, Jesus Christ is referenced as God. So even though in letter B, you know, Jesus took on the form of man, he was and is still fully God. Again, 100% man, 100% God. And the following here, you know, they're just illustrations of his deity. I'm going to ask you guys, so I've been talking a lot, quite a bit here, but, you know, we have a number of illustrations of Jesus Christ as deity. We have seven here. I'm going to ask you guys to chime in and tell me from the verse what you think refers to, these verses refer to as it relates to Jesus Christ's deity. So for the first one, for Matthew 28:18, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What aspect of deity do we see here that's seen in Jesus? Power, right? So he's all powerful. You see that in the all authority being given to him. So the word that I have here is that he's sovereign, right? He's sovereign. He rules over all. Everything in heaven and on earth, all authority given to Jesus. He is sovereign. Good. Roman numeral 2. 1 John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what do we see here? And I think maybe the focus is on the first part, that eternal. In the beginning. Eternal. Great, exactly. Right off my page. He's eternal. So he's sovereign. He's eternal. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's unchanging, right? Immutable, right? Same thing, immutable, just a fancier word, but right, he's unchanging. And if you think about this, just like, even like physically, right? I mean, like time is a measure of change, right? Just want to get like philosophical here for a second. Like everything is changing, even as in this moment, like things are moving and changing. And we have this mechanism called time to measure that. And so in this case, like God is transcends that. He doesn't change. And so that just like just gives me a headache thinking about that. Like God does not change. He is immutable. Roman numeral 4. Mark 2 verses 6 through 8. So this might take a little bit of thought here. There you go. All right. You got it. Yeah, he's omniscient, right? So immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking, right? How would he know that if he wasn't omniscient, right? He knows everything. Roman numeral 5. We have a couple verses here. We see that Jesus, he moved the winds and the sea in Matthew 8. And then in Luke 4, we see that he healed the sick. So what does that show about Jesus? Omnipotent, did I hear that? Yeah. You can say it, yeah, he's omnipotent, right? So he's omnipotent. Roman numeral 6, he made, in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that refer to? Here it just refers to that he's sinless, right? I mean, there's only God can be sinless. Only God can be upright morally without sin. And Jesus was sinless. And then the last one I'll just tell you, Roman numeral 7, is that he's holy, right? Jesus was referred to as holy. Only God is holy. And Jesus is referred to as holy, right? So we see in all of these, and these are just several characteristics here, these seven, but we see that clearly Jesus is God, he was God. And so a letter C, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be God? We talked about why it was necessary for Jesus to be human. Here, why is it necessary for Jesus to be God? Why was his deity necessary? And here it's just it's to bear the full penalty for our sins, right? And the divine nature of Jesus was needed to bear the force of the cross. There is, when you think about the wrath of God, you think about the punishment that was due for man, the sins of the world. It was so great that there is no created being could have borne that. Only deity could have drank that cup. Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for sin. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. And he needed to be God to do that. All right. So we just went through the first section, A. Right? I know I have 5 minutes here, and we'll get through it. Section A. And we talked about the person of Christ, right? We talked about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and different nuances about each. So, you know, those are good things to know. These are facts to know about Jesus Christ, helpful things to know about Jesus Christ. What is also significant, of course, is his work on the cross. And this is where it really, you know, it comes home for us and why we needed for Christ to have done this work on the cross on our behalf. And we're going to see that here in the first section. Number one, man's need for Christ's work. I'm going to roll through here. And you guys have heard this before, I'm sure, but we'll go through the gospel, right? I mean, this is just what it is. That man is guilty of sin, so that's the first part in Roman numeral A, or letter A. So man is guilty of sin. We know that from Romans 3, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we're all guilty of sin. And because we're guilty of sin, we're all dead in sin. And Ephesians 2 talks about how we were dead in our trespasses. So we were dead. We were lifeless. We couldn't move, if you will. There are those illustrations of, you know, Jesus coming and, you know, throwing out a life raft and us just having to grab hold of that life raft so he can save us. Those illustrations fall short because we were dead. We couldn't even just cling onto that life raft. We couldn't move. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in sin. James 4 talks about how we were an enemy of God. So we're guilty of sin, we're dead in sin, and we're an enemy of God, right? So as we are part of the world, we are at enmity with God. And so think of that, right? We think of Jesus Christ, we think of the ruler of this universe, the one who created and sustained all things, and we're at war with him. We are in his crosshairs. We are hostile to him. We're an enemy of God because of our sin. And that because of all these things, we face death in letter D, right? We face death. The wages of sin is death, right? So talk about the beginning of our talk today about like this question of who is Jesus. We also think about, you know, our problems in this life. And we all have different problems, but the one big problem that we all have, the one question that is that we have to answer is, how can we stand before a holy God as a sinner? All of these things that we talked about, being guilty of sin, being dead in our sin, being an enemy of God, facing death, these are all true, and these are our problems. This is the greatest problem that we all face. Every one of us, every human being that's lived on this earth faces the same problem, right? And that's, when we think about all our fears and anxieties and worries, they're all wrapped up. It could be all just wrapped up in a ball and having to deal with just this one question. How can we stand before a holy God as a sinner, right? So we're going to answer that. Letter 2 is about Jesus and why he had to die. Why did he have to die? And Hebrews 9 talked about how he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what we're referring to here is that for us, there needed to be a penalty of sin to be dealt with, right? And that penalty of sin required a sacrifice, right? So what I mean by that is, you know, from what we know about God's attributes, you guys learned that, and I believe in the first couple of sessions. And one of the attributes that we know about God is that he's merciful, right? That's a great and glorious thing to know about God. He's a merciful God. But at the same time, that we also know that God does not put his attributes at odds with one another. They're not at odds with one another. They're not in conflict with one another. So he is merciful, yes. But he can't, by his perfection, pit one of his attributes against another. So he can't exalt one of his glorious attributes of mercy at the expense of another attribute, which is his justice, right? So God is just. So with his justice, sin had to be paid for. And so, yes, we know that God is merciful, but we also know that God is just and fair. And so in order for there to be a sense of justice, for God to maintain his justice, all sin without exception must be punished. And with God, there is no such thing as just forgiveness or just mercy, but there has to be justice in order for God to remain perfect. And so he cannot relax his justice and just merely pardon us and give us a presidential pardon and just let us off the hook by a sovereign prerogative. He can't do that. Otherwise, he cannot be just. So justice must be satisfied, and there has to be a penalty of sin. And that's what Hebrews 9 is talking about, that Jesus was that sacrifice. The penalty of sin required a sacrifice, and Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus was that offering. In order for us to be forgiven for our sins, there needed to be justice. And for that justice to be satisfied, there needed to be sacrifice. And Jesus was that sacrifice. And so all we did was nothing. We did nothing to contribute to our problem, to our conundrum of standing before a holy God. All we did was sin, right? We did nothing, but Jesus Christ, he bore the penalty. He was the sacrifice. Jesus Christ did it all. He appeased God. He satisfied God's wrath on the cross. And so we think about our greatest problem. He answered it. Jesus Christ answered our problem. So all of our fears, all anxieties, our troubles that can be led to the great question of how can we stand before a holy God being a sinner, Jesus Christ answered that question for us. And that's something that we should just smile about and rejoice about and take great comfort in, that no matter what we have going on in this life, we have that question answered. You know what I'm saying? Like, life is hard. Life is hard. It's not easy for anybody. But one thing that we do know is that we have this one question answered for us, and it's because of Jesus Christ, and it's because of him that we can rejoice, right? We could take great comfort, and that's why we're so excited and so thankful for him and what he's done for us. And so what did that exactly do? What does that exactly do? And I know I'm over. I just have a few left. And this is what's great. If we could just think about this. What did that do? What did Christ exactly do on the cross for us? Let's just think through really quickly what the implications of the work on the cross was for us. And number three, the nature of Christ's work. He made us righteous, right? So before we talked about here, we were guilty of sin. Jesus Christ, he made us righteous. In Romans 5, again, many were made righteous. So we're no longer considered unrighteous. Christ, he gives us his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us. We place our faith in him. We place our faith in him and his work on the cross. He ascribes his righteousness, his perfection to us and our account so that we're perfect in God's sight. So that when, at that point in time, we believe in him, we have faith in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. And I really want to point this out because there is a lot of error out there, especially from the Catholic Church. I come from a family with a Catholic background, and they deceive their people. They have this error where they believe that the righteousness of Christ is infused in us. So somehow that it's woven and integrated into our flesh, that when we believe in Jesus now, we're righteous because it's woven into us. We're infused with his righteousness. And we progressively become righteous as we do good deeds. And that's wrong and that's false, because that takes away the glory from Christ. It takes away the splendor and the majesty of Christ, because there's nothing in and of ourselves or in and of our deeds that makes us righteous. It's all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and how he clothes that over us. He imputes that. He gives that to us so that when God sees us, he just sees Jesus' righteousness and not our own. B, redemption. We talk about righteousness and redemption. Redemption, that removed our bondage from sin. So when Jesus, he died on the cross on our behalf, we were redeemed. And what that means is that when we were all guilty of sin, we were in bondage to sin, but Jesus Christ bought us and he redeemed us. He purchased us. He purchased us like he purchased a slave's freedom. He purchased us out of our own slavery to sin. He paid that price for us with his own life, which he gave voluntarily. Quickly, letter C, reconciliation. So what does that mean? Remember we talked about before, we were hostile to God. We were enmity with God. We were at war with God. We were in God's crosshairs. Now we are reconciled. We are reconciled to God through the death of his son in Romans 5. So a necessary consequence for our sin was that we were in a state of alienation. We were at enmity. But Jesus Christ and his work on the cross restored our relationship. We are reconciled to him. And that alienation is removed. And now we have fellowship and we're in favor with God as his own beloved children. Letter D, man no longer faces death. Again, right? We face death because of our sin. We no longer face death anymore. We're passed from death to life through Christ. So quickly at the last part here, I'm just going to talk about the continuation of Christ's work. So we talked a lot about the cross and what Jesus Christ has done for us, and how he's answered all of our problems. The last thing here is letter A, B, and C. Just some things to think through, to meditate on. How Christ intercedes on our behalf in letter A. So his work didn't just finish at the cross. If you can imagine, Jesus Christ is in his rightful place now with the Father at his right hand, interceding on our behalf. Right? He is our advocate. What is happening is that there is the evil one who is accusing us of our sin and telling the Father, God, that look at Francis. Look at what he did on February 4th and how he sinned against you, how he offended you, how he rebelled against you. What Jesus Christ is saying, no, do not look at him as his sin. Look at what I have done for him. He is clothed in the righteousness that I have given him. He is my advocate. He is my friend. He is interceding on my behalf. And he's doing that for all of us now. He's advocating for us. And in front of all those accusations, Jesus Christ is a defense lawyer defending us to the Father. He's actively interceding on our behalf. Letter B, he's praying for us. Christ prays for us. I think we know this, but he prays for us. He prays for our protection from our sin, from Satan himself. He prays for our unity. He prays for us and our help in times of need. He prays for us, right? In letter C, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. So as we think about everything that, you know, we're experiencing now in this life, and we have comfort in what Christ has done for us on the cross, we know still that Christ is working on our behalf, interceding for us, praying for us, and even actively preparing a place for us in heaven. And so we can look forward to that day. And for that, again, there's just so much comfort for us to know in this life that this life will not end in this life. We know that we have a life ahead of us with God in heaven, and Christ is preparing a place for us there. So I'm sure you might have questions. We can end here, but I'd welcome anything, any questions you might have. But appreciate just the time to speak to you about something that, of course, our church is very passionate about, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And a lot of content was covered here. But again, if there's anything that comes through today or in the days to come, please feel free to ask Adam. He can answer all your questions. So let me just pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, thank you so much for today, giving us the opportunity to examine who Jesus Christ is. So many of these things, Lord, we at least for myself, I can say, I personally take for granted just knowing these things and putting them away on a shelf, so to speak. But it's good for us. It's good for our hearts, Lord, to be reminded of who you are, to be instructed and be taught about who you are, appreciating and understanding how you are 100% man, and how you're able to sympathize with us, and how you could empathize with all of our trials, with all of our tribulations, with all our difficulties in this life, that you're there to comfort us. And to know that you are a God, that you were God, that you are God, and that you are, and that at the cross that you bore the weight of our sin on our behalf, and that because of that, we're made righteous in your sight. So thank you, Lord, for just these truths. They're just so rich, but powerful and meaningful. I pray, Lord, that they would be fuel for us to worship you today and in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.